Well, let's pray, and then we'll start here. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, an honor for me to speak here again. And we ask your Holy Spirit would open our eyes so we can see Jesus better. And Lord, thank you for giving us your word. And thank you for all these precious people that love your word. And thank you for GES and all the people, again, that have contributed to this ministry. And we thank you for that. And go before us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And again, I didn't get to say this earlier, but I am so deeply indebted to GES and, you know, Ken Yates, JB, Bob Bryant, you know, over the years, and Bob Wilkin, they have saved my life in many, many ways. It really is a privilege to be here. So just to start, in this country, in about 1962, 1963, something happened. The courts decided to take the public Bible reading and prayer out of public school. And I want to just show you statistically what has happened in America since then. And it's not so much that they took the Bible out of school, but our country at that point no longer believed God's word is the foundation for truth and for right and wrong. Here's birth rates for unwed girls skyrocketed, rape arrests, divorce rates, sexually transmitted diseases. That's just in ages 10 to 14. Child abuse reporting rates, violent crime. Let's see here. Well, so some things have gone down. SAT scores. And let me ask you this. How many times you've ever been talking with somebody and you talk to them about Christian morality or the truth of the Bible, and they tell you, well, that's only if you believe the Bible is literally true. Have you ever heard that? Yeah. That's what everybody says. And that's how anyone dodges today the truth of the word of God. And my question is why? Why does this happen? Proverbs 25 tells us, if the godly compromise with the wicked, it's like polluting a fountain or muddying a spring. And this is Solomon's advice of, in this period of time, a village would have maybe one spring or one water source, and it was the source of life for the entire community. And you couldn't afford to let that be polluted. And the idea of polluting a fountain is you know, having pollutants enter it, and mudding a spring is, the Hebrew word there is driving cattle through a spring. It, you compromise, it brings death.
What verse is that?
Proverbs 25:26.
26.
Yeah. And so what I believe has happened is the plain common sense hermeneutic, or the dispensational hermeneutic, or believing God's word as the authority, we have lost that. And it's because we have gotten man's opinions and man's beliefs, like you saw in that appalling video. Did you all see that earlier? That is the very thing that we're talking about. How people that you know, have degrees in New Testament Greek can say appalling things. But let me just start and ask you all a question. How many of you believe, you got to raise your hand, how many of you believe that kangaroos once lived in the Middle East? Anyone here? Kind of a silly question. Let me ask another question. How many of you believe Noah's Ark was a real boat? Raise your hand. All right, very good. How many of you believe that two of every kind of animal, including the kangaroo, were on Noah's Ark? Pretty good. Okay, and anyone know where the ark landed? Which is where? Turkey. Which is where? In the Middle East. So let me ask again. How many of you believe that kangaroos once lived in the Middle East? Now, see, what I'm pointing out there is We've been so conditioned by evolution to believe that kangaroos only evolved in Australia. And so when I ask this question, we don't think biblically about, well, wait a second, no. Noah's Ark was a real event. Two of every kind of animal, including the kangaroos, were on the ark. And it's just the subtle erosion of what has happened in our world today. And I really believe that our thinking in every area must begin with the Word of God. And that's where we have to start. So when we take the days of creation or these issues, I used to debate evolutionists, and whenever we do a debate, I love doing debates. I'd do a debate with anybody any day of the week and twice on Sunday, because when you have the truth on your side, it's impossible to lose. But when I would do a debate, we'd never argue about the evidence. We all had the same evidence. We all had the same DNA, the same fossils. All of that's the same. The question is, which is the right presupposition to view the evidence from? Either from the biblical principle that God's word is true it all the time, 24/7, in every area that it speaks about. Or the other competing opinion was that man determines truth for himself. So when we come to the days in Genesis, there's all kinds of questions on the days of Genesis. And unfortunately, so many of those in the dispensational world, they're very good at applying the hermeneutic in the New Testament into prophecy, but maybe not so good in Genesis. And so if we just talk about that, we can quickly see when you apply the dispensational hermeneutic to the days in Genesis, we clearly know what it's talking about. The difficulty is how do you know what the word day means? So if I say it's sunny outside today, what am I talking about? Period, about roughly 12 hours, let's say. Now, if I say, well, 3 days from now I'm going fishing, what am I talking about? Period, 24 hours. But if I say, well, back in my father's day, what am I talking about? But you all knew what that word day meant because of the context. There was no difficulty in understanding that. So when you look at Genesis, we know, we can look at that very easily, very quickly. There's the uses of yom outside of Genesis 1. Every time it's used, day with a number, it's 410 times, always means an ordinary day. Anytime you have evening or morning without day, and that's used 38 times, always means an ordinary day. And anytime you have evening or morning with day, it's used 23 times, always means an ordinary day. And anytime you have night used with day, that's 52 times, it's always talking about an ordinary day. And so I think what is happening here is the Holy Spirit, knowing that people at one point might get this mixed up, He's given us every contextual indicator possible to tell us we're talking about an ordinary day. And so that's what you find here in Genesis. He did on day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, 5, 6, just so that we would not get confused. Now, when you try to add man's ideas to the text, you run into bad science and bad theology. People want to say, well, each day, you know, could be a million years. Well, a day was defined in Genesis 1 as a period of evening followed by morning. So you're going to have 500,000 years of darkness followed by 500,000 years of light. See, how are the plants going to survive? Plants are created in day 3. The sun isn't created until day 4. How does the plant survive for a million years without the sun and photosynthesis? So everything breaks down. But you understand it's the definition of the week. And the Israelites had to get this right, or it was execution, if you remember. They couldn't be confused. You know, what would prevent someone to say, well, I'm not working for the rest of the week because, you know, I'm still on my Sabbath. You know, they could make it be a million years. Now, I know some of you say, well, but doesn't the New Testament talk about this? And here in Peter, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. Well, Peter is not giving us a definition of a day because he turns right around and says the reverse. He's telling us God is outside the bounds of time, not wishing for any to perish, right? But if you try to take a Greek word, apply it back to a Hebrew word, which isn't really good to do, and say each day is 1,000 years, you have some problems. Here's poor geriatric Jonah, 3,000 years in the belly of the whale. Or consider Joshua, how difficult that would be, marching for all those times. But the point is, days used 2,301 times in the Old Testament. why do we only question Genesis? See, there's something else going on there. And that's what happens when you try to take God's word and add into it man's fallible opinions, you see which one gets modified. And especially us as free grace people and dispensational, we have to guard against that tendency to ever adulterate God's word in any way, Genesis through Revelation. So when I asked the question this morning about T-Rex, everybody is like, well, look at those teeth. You know, of course he had to eat meat. Well, just because an animal has sharp teeth doesn't mean that it ate meat. It just means he has sharp teeth. Okay. Here's a South American monkey, very sharp teeth. You'd never want to put your hand in his mouth. He's primarily vegetarian. Look at the panda bear. What does a panda eat? Bamboo, primarily vegetarian. So just evolution is totally, wow, look at those sharp teeth. Must mean he ate meat. And no, not at all. So what's behind this is these two competing beliefs about death. And it's very important for the believer. One says man's sin brought death into the world. And death is the enemy of the believer. It's a temporary part in history. In the future, there will be no death. But the other says that life and death has always been around. And as long as there will be life, there will be death. And that's why evolution and millions of years are linked together, because death and bloodshed has led to man's existence. Carl Sagan said the secrets of evolution are time and death, time for the slow accumulations of favorable mutations and death to make room for new species. But the Bible says something completely different. Man's action, that led to death. This is why theistic evolution or millions of years, these things are completely incompatible biblically. But the trouble is, as Hosea said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, that we don't know God's word like we need to. Well, getting into the dinosaurs, this is all kind of background. When we find today, most of the things we find with dinosaurs are fossils. I'm not sure why that stopped. But we do have what we call fresh dinosaur bones, and I'll talk about those in a moment. But if you want to get a fossil, here's a fish. If you want to fossilize this fish, it's not the easiest thing to do. You basically would have to very quickly, without him knowing it, back up a cement truck and dump a load of cement on him very quickly. And hopefully, if conditions were right, you might be able to get a fossil. But evolution is going to say that these fossils are formed, over time and gradually. Well, the trouble is, here's a fossil of a fish. And if you look closely, he's just eating dinner. Here's another fish inside of him. This fish was fossilized so quickly, the digestive juices in the stomach of the fish didn't disintegrate what he ate. And so this suggests a cataclysmic event where he was fossilized very, very quickly. What we're going to find when you look at fossils is fossils point to the fact that at one point God judged the world by water. And he tells us he's going to do it again by fire, that the earth will melt with a roar. See, the Bible doesn't say teach the Big Bang happened. The Bible teaches the Big Bang is coming at the destruction of the end. So to fossilize something, it's not an easy thing to do. Here, if we have young people here, here's an experiment you could try. Just borrow your neighbor's cat. And I don't particularly care for cats. But you'd have, day one, dead cat on grass. And the question is, will this cat become a fossil? Well, you can do a scientific experiment. And you can see that there's no way that Earl is going to become a fossil. Eventually, he's gone. And so when you look at fossils are formed. Here's an ichthyosaur. This was fossilized, and it has just given birth to a little baby. They give birth to live young. And this fossil was formed very, very quickly. And my point is, in all of that, is when you look at the fossil record, evolutionists look at it and see time. Christians look at the fossil record and they see an event. God had to judge the world and save the righteous. And fossils are very theological things that we need to understand. My point is that to fossilize something, and the fossils are all put down in sedimentary rock. And what is sedimentary rock? It's rock that's been laid down by what? Water. And we find billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. Suggests Noah's flood. You know, we have fossils on every major mountain range in the world, by the way. And people will not, and most Hebrew scholars will not agree to a global flood. And they'll say, well, it's just a localized flood. Well, what's the significance of the rainbow? We've had many localized floods since Noah. Incidentally, when they look at Mars, there's many canyons on Mars that are very similar to the canyons on Earth. You know what the evolutionists say formed the canyons on Mars? A global flood. They have the flood happening on the wrong planet. It's unbelievable. But they won't allow for a global flood on the Earth. So as we talk about the flood, we talk about Noah's Ark. And in most of our Bible stories, this is what the ark looks like. The trouble is boats like this tip over very easily in rough water. And if the ark was shaped like that, there'd be no one around to make those pictures. But the ark is an amazing boat, built with a length-to-width ratio of 6-to-1. And scientists tell us, shipbuilders, it was virtually unsinkable. Ocean-going freighters today, they're built with a length-to-width ratio of either 7-to-1 or 8-to-1, and that's because they're made to be propelled through the water. Now, the ark didn't have a propeller, it just floated. And the blueprints came right from heaven. And Noah, for 120 years, built that ark, and it had not rained upon the earth. And you can imagine the faith of Noah, a preacher of righteousness. 120 years. Building this boat, and people would have laughed at him. They would have mocked him. And he's talking about rain, and it had never rained before. And there he built this ark. Now, the ark had an amazing capacity, 522 railroad stock cars. That's the equivalent capacity today. and each, they tell us that, you know, if we want to say, well, could all the animals fit on the ark? There's plenty of room. If you take the average size of an animal on the ark, the size of a sheep, let's say, now you have 3,000 species of insects that would have been required to be on the ark. They're much smaller than sheep. And you do have animals that are bigger than sheep, but you could take a baby, right? So if you estimate, well, could we fit, and today there's about 45,000 animals that would be required to be on the ark. Question is, could you fit 45,000 sheep-sized animals on the ark? And the answer is yes. It would have only required to fit that many on the ark, three trains of 104 cars each, which would leave plenty of room for Noah, his food, and his family out of the 522. So the point about the ark is it had plenty of room. People say, well, what do the animals eat? Well, what we know today is all animals have this ability of latent hibernation where they could possibly hibernate. There was light on the top deck, and the other decks it was dark, and possibly the animals hibernated while on board the ark. Remember, Noah didn't need to take every different type of dog on the ark. Take something like the wolf, and from that you could breed out all your different wild and domesticated dogs. Here's just a picture of the ark shown to scale. That's a 6-foot man and a medium-sized dinosaur there. And so the ark is absolutely something that it makes sense. And you don't have to check your brains at the door to believe in the story of Noah's ark. So the question is about the dinosaurs as we're getting there. I got another question for you. Did God tell us when he created T-Rex? And you say, yes or no? Yes, I mean for yes. Okay. Yeah, so what we know about T-Rex is, well, when you look at the Bible, for 6 days the Lord God made the heavens, the earth, and seeing all that is in them, rest on the seventh day. So everything God created was in 6 days. Land-dwelling dinosaurs were created on what? Day 6. Sea-dwelling dinosaurs were on day 5. So the Bible tells us when he created T-Rex. Now, what's a little difficult for us is this word dinosaur. You have to remember the word dinosaur was only invented in 1841. It's a relatively recent word. And Sir Richard Owen, he was a Bible-believing creationist, invented the word. Just means terrible lizard. But it's a relatively new word. The word locomotive, computer, and rocket are older than the word dinosaur, believe it or not. And most translations have been influenced by the King James today. And so when King James was translated, they didn't have the word dinosaur. That's so the word why the word dinosaur isn't typically in the Bible. But there is a word that is used, and it's dragon. And before dinosaur, the word was invented, everyone called them dragons. And so dragons of old are what we call dinosaurs in history. Genesis chapter 1, I think verse 20 or 21, talks about God created on day 5 the great sea monsters. And you can trace that word throughout the Hebrew. And we'll look at some of those in a moment. Here's Isaiah, talks about the beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls is a reference. We don't know exactly what they look like. Maybe something like this. Here's Isaiah 27, says that the Lord, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So there's all this reference in the Old Testament to these dragons. Psalm 74:13, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength, breaks the head of the dragons in the waters. Isaiah 30 says, talks about the viper and the flying serpent, possibly something maybe like the pteranodon. We go to Job chapter 40. Now, just to give you a little background with Job, Job is asking God a whole bunch of questions, and God answers him through the whirlwind. And he tells him, he says, let me bring before you this creature. Now, so many people want to argue, well, this is just this mythological kind of creature. But I want to go through the description. It says, behold now, his strength is in his legs and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. Now, in biblical time period, cedars were up to 40 feet in diameter, 100 feet tall. Those are huge. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze and his limbs like bars of iron. So this is an unbelievable creature. Now, where does he live? Under the lotus plant he lies down, in the covert of the reeds in the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brooks surround him. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He's confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Now, back then, we found archaeologically that the Jordan would often flood in flood stage. It'd be over 40 feet deep. So here's a creature that can withstand a raging river of over 40 feet deep. And he's not even alarmed. He's fine. And he lives in a swamp. We also find that he eats plants. So here you find this plant-eating creature that lives in swamps, and he can withstand a raging river of over 40 feet deep. Now, in your study Bibles, you'll find it tells you Behemoth is a hippopotamus or a crocodile. Now, they just put that in there so you would know study Bible notes are not inspired. Okay, that's why those things are there. They've been evolutionized in their thinking. And the trouble is, do any of these creatures have a tail like a cedar? Now, there's a tail like a cedar, and I don't think it'd fit very well on an elephant. I don't know why my slides are not working. Same thing with the hippo. I don't think this thing likes animated things. But what we're talking about here in Job 40 is what we would call a sauropod dinosaur. That's what fits this description. This is a creature that was alive then that God says, look, I want you to consider, I made this guy. And this guy is huge compared to you, Job. And if I had the wisdom to create this creature, that you can't tame and control, think of who I am. You see, everything goes to the glory and grace of God. Now, you can see these guys would not fit. You know, I waited all day for this picture, and this elephant does not have a tail like anything like a cedar. But what we're talking about here is a sauropod dinosaur, something of this scale. And to me, when you're wrestling with an interpretation of do you take the text literally or not, if it magnifies the glory of God, you go with that interpretation. And that's what I think this does. Here's a quote from a evolutionary magazine talking about sauropods. And unlike more recent minor giants like mastodons and ground sloths, sauropods, he says, didn't package their weight in a reasonably compact form. Frontward and backward, they stretched to biblical proportions. Their necks were cedars and their tails snaking rivers of flesh and bone. Here's a total secular magazine describing the sauropod dinosaur. The other reason it can't be a crocodile, crocodiles, what do they eat? They're meat eaters. They don't eat plants. And so I think we're talking about that creature. Then you flip over, God begins with Behemoth, and he's like, okay, now I'm going to up the ante a little bit. Now we're going to go see Leviathan. Talks about his scales are his pride. Shut up together as with a close seal. I believe the Stegosaurus had these plates that were so close together, you can't even fit a human hair between them. And he had unbelievable armor. It says, one is so near together that no air can come between them. They are joined to one another. They stick together. They cannot be sundered. By his sneezing, a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps. Sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goes smoke, as seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. In his neck remains strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. He's talking about a fire-breathing dragon. If we're going to take the language in a literal, straightforward manner. But not many people are willing to be fools for Christ's sake and say, yeah, we're talking about a real creature here. What's interesting, I'll tell you a little story about the Brachiosaurus. It was a huge, huge dinosaur. If you focus on the top of his head, I don't know how well you can see it here, but he had a large bony dome on the top of his head, and on top of that, he had two nostrils. And scientists believe that he was quite possible in that large bony dome, he housed a chemical that he could breathe air in through his nostrils and oxidize the chemical and breathe out fire. Now, people say, well, how could that be? That's very far-fetched. Well, not really when you consider the bombardier beetle. Have you ever heard of the bombardier beetle? Yeah, a lot of you have. Well, he has no natural defense mechanism. It's a beetle. They still are around today. He has no natural defense mechanisms other than in his rear end, he has two sacks of chemicals. And when something tries to eat him, he squeezes his butt and shoots the chemicals out. They combine to over 212 degrees Fahrenheit, burning whatever tries to eat him. It's not far-fetched at all to believe if God can do that and create the lightning bug, that he could create a fire-breathing dragon. And just because we don't see them today, we can't be so arrogant to say, well, that never existed. Well, people always will ask, well, what happened to the dinosaur? They come up with all kinds of funny things. They say, well, their diet changed, or maybe there was an asteroid impact or meteorites. But I'll tell you, the real reason as to what happened to the dinosaurs is they started smoking. So, kids, let that be a lesson to all of you. Some people say, well, they couldn't fit on the ark, and that was the problem. But the trouble is here we found some fossilized eggs. The largest dinosaur egg we found is about the size of a football. So Noah could very easily take a baby dinosaur on the ark. Not only did they get off the ark, I think it's kind of in the Hebrew a little bit, they made t-shirts when they got off. Let me tell you, I was speaking in Wales. It was interesting. I was speaking at a church doing a creation seminar, and literally when I was done, a church fight broke out. It was an amazing thing. But anyway, over there in Wales, they told me the story of the Welsh flag. And I'm sure there's some legend and embellishment, but there is a dragon, and I think this is back in the medieval time periods before about the 1300s, where there was a dragon that terrorized the village. And so the king went out to fight the dragon, and the dragon killed him. And so the people said, well, okay, whoever can kill this dragon can be the rightful next king. And so this guy, I forget his name, he went out, slew the dragon, and he became the next king. And to commemorate his victory, put a red dragon on the flag. If you want to do a little research, there's incredible historical written record, I'm sure embellished, of men fighting dragons. St. George and the Dragon is one. You know, you have the story of Beowulf. There's many others, and I'm sure they're embellished and there's myth, but they all started somewhere. And I believe we're talking about dinosaurs. Now, if you go to Utah, there's some caves there. Here's, hopefully this is just slow.
Just repair it.
Repair? Okay. Well, oh, okay. It's just a little, so it kind of feels like it's taking millions of years here. But here's this is done by apparently Native Americans. You can't see it, but it's a carving etched into a cave. And here's the outline of it, and it's a sauropod dinosaur. So what are Native American Indians doing carving these mythological, you know, creatures? Here's just another one that will help you see that a little bit better. And it even has, this one has just the outline here. I don't know if that's it's still taking a long time there to load, but it almost looks like maybe a person was actually riding on it.
Yeah, it's happening with the party downstairs too.
Is it really?
It's slow.
So the point about it is there's no trouble ever believing, you know, what God's word has to say. Here's another painting done. But what's funny is when the evolutionists look at these caves, you know, they'll say, oh, you know, there's an Indian and there's a bison. And this here, we have no idea what this is. This is some mythological creature. But I thought I was doing this at 4:15 today. I read the schedule wrong. What time do I end? Does anybody know?
Add 5 minutes.
In 5 minutes I end?
No, add 5 minutes.
Oh, add five?
So 3:15 you end.
My watch is on Pacific time. So what? How do we?
You got 5 minutes. 5 minutes.
Okay. Okay. So the other thing is we have found plenty, and this is the problem is this is not in the general news, mainstream media, but there's been found plenty of what they call fresh dinosaur bones. These are bones that are not fossilized, okay? Here's just, this guy here was talking about a more spectacular example is found in the North Slope of Alaska, where many thousands of bones lack any significant degree of permineralization. That's the idea of they're fossilized or made into stone. The bones look and feel like old cow bones. And the discoverers of the site did not report it for 20 years because they assumed they were bison, not dinosaur bones. So here's the thing, is you cannot preserve unfossilized bone for 65 million years. It's impossible to do that. Yet in Alaska and other parts, they found all these fresh dinosaur bones. A friend of mine from Answers in Genesis, they went on an expedition. They came back with 200 pounds of fresh hadrosaur bones. Also, there's a T-Rex found in Montana. with they actually found red blood cells still left in the tissue. Now, you cannot preserve red blood cells for 65 million years. So when we talk about what happened to the dinosaurs, here's just a picture of George and the dragon. What happened to them? They simply died. No one asks, well, what happened to the dodo bird, right? But dinosaurs have been used to paint this picture of millions of years. And for the believer, we have no problem talking about dinosaurs. We can turn to our Bible and say, hey, yeah, dinosaurs existed with people. God created them during the creation week. God points them out to Job as these specific creatures. And, you know, that's the biblical background. Now, I was going to mention there are there's other verses in the Psalms and elsewhere. There's a reference to Rahab, it's spelled kind of the similar in the English Bible. It's Rahab, not to confuse Joshua, the Rahab and Joshua. But Rahab is another word used for a sea-dwelling dinosaur that is also sometimes pictured or painted the picture of Egypt, as Egypt was this unbelievably militarily strong, formidable foe that nobody at that time could conquer. And so the Bible will sometimes talk about Rahab in Job 9:13, Job 26:12, Psalm 87:4, Psalm 89:10, and two times in Isaiah. There is another example that the word Leviathan also became synonymous with the chaos and untamable nature of the sea. And you know, we will use examples, you know, just like we use, well, that's a dinosaur, meaning, well, that's really old. The word Leviathan came to mean a situation or event of untamable chaos. And many of the Israelite people, they were not really good seafaring folks. And so the sea was very intimidating to them. And it was synonymous with chaos. And so there is polemics in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, against Baal. And Baal, I forget the word in the Canaanite word, but they had a translation of Leviathan, was similar to Leviathan. And Baal struggled against Leviathan, wasn't quite able to defeat Leviathan. And so then it brings so much more into the Red Sea experience. That here you have Yahweh, you see, who can part the sea. And that is what was, you have to understand, that is, we lose the idea of what a spectacular miracle that is. Because the sea was like Leviathan, it's untamable chaos. And so there the Lord parted the sea with a wall of water on both sides. I mean, that you can't imagine the significance of that for them back in that day. And you've got to think about those Egyptians on their chariots. Some of them have got to have thought to themselves, are we really going to chase them in there? I mean, somebody had to have been thinking about that. Because this was a totally new God that could part and tame the sea. And so, we're done?
Five minutes.
Till questions or 5 minutes till... All right, I'll just say this and then we'll be done. So when you come to the New Testament, what's Jesus going to do several times? He's going to call the disciples out of the boat, send them in the middle of the sea, in the wind and the wave, and he's going to show up as the wave walker, walking on the waters, and by his voice can calm the sea in an instant. And he's telling them, I am Yahweh of the Old Testament, who has power over the ocean and over the chaos and over Leviathan. And by the way, Job, I created that Leviathan. I created that behemoth. See, that dinosaurs really understood properly give greater glory to God. All right. Any questions?
So yeah. With the mention of like the dogs and like there's a bunch of different breeds and you can possibly bring every single breed on. In Genesis, it's two of every kind. Would that be how we understand kind, like scientifically? That's like kingdom, phylum. Would it be at that same?
Yes. Yeah, so kind doesn't directly correspond to any of our designations. So species would be a smaller subset of kind, probably. But yeah. So just two of the original dog kind, whatever they were. Because what happens is, as you move into speciation, you are, believe it or not, you're deleting genetic information, which is exact opposite of what evolution requires. Evolution requires an increase of information, but as speciation goes on, you're losing less and less information. It's the exact opposite of what evolution likes to require.
Evolution is impossible.
It is, yeah. Yes?
What's the chances that a creature that swallowed Jonah was still like, it's probably an extinct thing today. It could have been still a little carryover of some of those sea monsters?
Yeah, well, I think the word there, and I haven't looked at it in a little bit, is a fish, a great fish.
I've heard of just like a dog-headed sea monster is another interpretation of it when you follow the word.
Yeah. Could be. I'm not. It'd be something I would need to look into that. But good. Yeah. Here and then back there. Yeah.
How old is the Earth, and when do you think the dinosaurs finally disappeared?
Yeah. Okay. So how old is the Earth? I would say I think the Earth is probably about 6,000 years old. Gaps in genealogy did not necessitate gaps in chronology. And we have from Adam to Noah, 1,656 years. And we have Enoch. We can look at Enoch. And then Methuselah. His name means when he dies, it will come. And Methuselah dies in the second month of the same year of the flood. And so that's very, very tight. So we have 1,656 years from Adam to the flood. And so, I certainly believe, in that time frame. Now, if there were gaps, but I don't believe there are, the oldest you could get is 10,000 years. What happened when did the dinosaurs die? Well, the interesting thing is every major inland body of water in the world has a myth of a sea monster. You have the Lake Ness Monster in Lake Champlain. You have Champ, Chesapeake Bay. You have Chessie. And there's stories in Africa, Makola Mbembe, was this creature that the natives, until recently, claimed was living there. So, most of them, I think, after the flood, climates changed, and the big ones had to be, the longer they lived, the bigger they got, kind of thing. And so they were probably more localized, and people probably very much set out to kill as many of them as they could. That's maybe the best answer to that. Yeah, back here. Yeah. Yeah. So the Bible tells us that God's created all the land and he separated the land from the water. So that was Pangaea. And so during the flood is when the continents would have separated. And we believe not in continental drift, but in continental sprint. Okay. So, if you just slowly push two cars together, you're not going to get the cars crinkling. But if you slam them into each other, you'll get the metal crinkling, and that's what we have with the mountains. And so the Bible would seem to indicate that after the flood, the mountains rose up, and you had major plate tectonic issues going on, and the fountains of the great deep broke open. They theorized that there were these water jets that would go 100 miles in the atmosphere. So it wasn't just rain that covered the earth. It was also water coming out of the fountains of the deep. And right now, if you lower all the mountain ranges to sea level and raise the ocean basins to sea level, you'd have 10,000 feet of water that would cover the earth today. There's plenty of water for the flood. Yeah.
With the fresh bone material, is there anything we learned from DNA or any material?
Say it a little bit louder, one more time.
From the fresh bone material.
Yeah. Not that I'm aware of. The trouble with all of that is the establishment doesn't want that information out, and they don't want it uncovered. Yeah.
When the flood subsided, where did all that water go?
Well, it's in the oceans. Yeah. So that's where the Bible talks about the mountains rose up and the valleys sank. And so that would have been happening during the time of the flood, and the continents separated. And so all that water is now, in our oceans. Trent, and then up here.
Have you encountered the argument that John Lennox from Oxford is a big intelligent design guy, and he argues against young Earth? And, I mean, aside from the fact that that's bad hermeneutics and just generally bad, he makes an argument that if death didn't exist before the sin, the first sin was the greatest moment of creation, even superseding the creation of the world, because it so dramatically would have changed the exact details of the world. Have you encountered that? How do you counter that argument?
Just the fact that, I'm not sure you're saying that the first sin did what?
So John Lennox makes this argument that the first sin so dramatically changed the way God had created the universe.
Yeah. Yeah.
So dramatically changed it that it would almost supersede the actual creation in terms of the greatest creation event in history.
Yeah, I would just say that's an example of someone professing to be wise but it's a fool. That, the Bible tells us, that death came and now, if you, I don't have time to go through this, but in Genesis 2:5, you have in that day, there were no plants of the field and no shrub of the field had yet sprouted because the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth and man was not farming the ground. And so Genesis 2:5 tells us before sin, there was no desert conditions. And shrub of the field is a specific Hebrew word that means a shrub that grows only in arid conditions. And so Genesis 2:5 is saying before sin, there's no such thing as deserts because it didn't rain. Verse 6 says the water would bubble up out of the ground. And so the whole earth was close to the water table. So before sin, no deserts, no cactuses, and the whole earth was very just lush. And then it says, there was no plant of the field. That's a specific plant. It means an agricultural plant. And agricultural plants didn't come about until sin. There's no such thing as wheat and corn and barley. See, Adam simply walked around the garden and ate fruit before sin. You don't have to work for a living. Genesis 3:18 tells us thorns and thistles now have come as a result, and you'll eat the plant of the field. So farming, we have a farmer here, farming is part of the fallen world. So before sin, there was no rain, and there was no farming. That's what it was like in God's good world.
No wonder when God said to Job, look at what I've done, he got his attention.
Yeah. Okay. Or, yeah, Paul. And I don't want to run into the next person's time. So whoever knows when to cut me off. But go ahead, because I'll talk all day. I'm a preacher.
Where are you putting the rock boundaries between the flood and post-flood boundaries? I had some difficulty accessing the paleontology database on my phone with the internet.
Oh.
It seems that the sauropod fossils are in the late Triassic at the latest. Are you proposing that the depictions that we saw are from that era?
So I'd say a lot of those. So when you look at the fossil record, you're kind of seeing a record of the least mobile creatures, and the more intelligent life form. They would have, if we're not on the ark, we'd have climbed the high mountain to escape the water. So so those sauropods, would have been fossilized in that period, but then also they were around after the flood. Am I answering what you're asking?
We're not seeing the paleontological record of sauropods in the United States above the KPG boundary.
Okay.
What would anticipate if that's a post-flood animal that was prolific after the flood in the United States?
And I'd say it probably was not as prolific after the flood because they could only live and flourish in like very tropical places with less vegetation, which changed after the flood. I don't know. We're out of time. Good question.